Good morning. For those of you who don't know me yet, my name's Ennie Swart. And I was fortunate enough, end of last year, to move here to Somerset West and become part of this congregation. So I'm one of your fellow congregation members, but today I'm going to be bringing the word to you. And I started a while back, a few weeks ago, with a sermon on the Gospel of Mark. Who of you were here when I preached that? Those of you who weren't here, you're welcome to go to the website. It's shofarsermons.org. Not Shofar Sermons, Shofar Online, shofaronline.org. And you can go and download the sermon there just to get the background there. I sort of just gave an introduction to Mark and what Mark was all about, who wrote it, when it was written, to whom it was written, all of that. I'll just recap briefly this morning, but then I just want to go on from where I finished last time. But before I start, I just wanted to say something about the Gideons. It was nice to see that they were here. I really support the Gideons a lot. If I were not a pastor myself, I would have joined the Gideons. They have a rule, I think, that pastors may not join because I think they want to stay truly interdenominational. They don't want sort of any sort of undue influence from church leaders and so on. So you have to be a church member, but you may not be a church pastor. So if I were not a pastor, I would have certainly been a Gideon. And they do fantastic work, really. I got to know the one of the leaders in the Gideons in Paul, Derek Exner, a wonderful man. And two things that I really like about the Gideons is that they distribute the word of God, and that's really powerful, you know, to people in many cases who don't have access to the word of God through other sources. And I've also picked up that they're very evangelistic. Am I right in my evaluation? They really focus on outreach and evangelism and preaching the gospel, and that's a wonderful combination. So I want to really encourage you. I've got my little one of those New King James little blue Gideon Bibles, and I read through that one, and it started falling apart. And then Derry gave me a little NIV, also a blue NIV Gideon's Bible, which I actually have at home. And I've read through the New Testament a few times in that, and it's really wonderful, especially when you go out witnessing. You don't want like a big, you know, Bible that you have to carry under your arm or something, and when you get to the person, he's already, you know, intimidated by you even before you start opening your mouth and sharing the gospel with him. You want a little pocket-sized something that you can put in your pocket and then just, you know, pull out when the time is right, you know, to minister to him from. So I want to encourage you, if there are any of you who are business people and who really feel strongly about the word of God and evangelism and so on, go and join the Gideons. Go and talk to these guys. Join them. Support them in prayer and financially. Become part of distributing the word of God with them. It's really a very commendable ministry. Okay. And then, of course, you know, my sort of passion is that Christians everywhere can and should be able to interpret God's word. He was sharing about that lady, that Olympic medalist, what was her name, Kelly, who read the Gideon's Bible but didn't understand that. And unfortunately, there are too many people, and even too many Christians, who read the word of God and don't really understand it, don't really understand what it means, or don't understand the fullness of what it means. So my passion always when I preach is not just to give you a message. I don't just want to give you a message. I want to give you a method. I don't just want to give you an answer to a problem. I want to give you a way of getting the answer for yourself from God's word. So while I'm ministering, you know, just try and pick up between the lines, you know, how to interpret God's word as well, you know. Because the method is as important as the message. Because, like I always say, the most precious, the most profound truths that you'll ever discover, the most life-changing truths, are not those that I or few or any other pastor are going to share with you from the pulpit. They are the ones that you'll receive from the Lord as you read His word for yourself and interpret His word for yourself. Okay, so I really want to encourage you, you know, develop your love for the word. And then just one major theme. Okay, I'll get to that later. Let's just read the passage that we're going to be focusing on. I'm just going to read from Mark 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And just to recap very briefly what I shared last time, I gave the introduction. Mark was, according to scholarly consensus, the first gospel written. For about 1800 years of church history, Mark was sort of the stepchild, I almost want to say, of the Gospels, and sort of the neglected one of the Gospels, and people thought of Mark as sort of a bad abbreviation of Matthew. But then when they did research, and both conservative and liberal scholars agree on this, they discovered that Mark was the first Gospel written, and that in many cases, some of the pericopes, Matthew actually uses about 80%. Of his wording is word for word out of Mark. So he used, both Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source to write their Gospels. If you go and read the beginning of Luke, you actually see it. He says, many people before me wrote Gospels, you know, and I took them into account, and I took the eyewitnesses into account and all that kind of stuff. So Mark was the first Gospel written, and when I started realizing that and studying Mark, I personally developed a new appreciation for the Gospel of Mark. And I realized it's not just a bad abbreviation of Matthew. It's a powerful, God-inspired gospel in its own sense. And there's a lot there. It was written, according to church tradition, by John Mark, who is also mentioned in church tradition as Peter's interpreter. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, it actually mentions, it says, my son Mark greets you. So there was definitely a connection with Peter. And according to church tradition, after, you know, Mark had for many years served as Peter's interpreter, preaching, you know, interpreting and translating this gospel for Peter, you know, over and over again for many years, and obviously knew it off by heart himself. After Peter's death, which was probably during the Neronian persecution in the middle 60s AD, Mark was... And what happened there is quite a lot of the church leaders died in that time. Nero's persecution lasted from about 64 to about 68 AD. And both Peter and Paul and some of the other apostles and many of the church leaders died in that time. And the guy started realizing, because up to then they had an oral tradition. The gospel was just by the eyewitnesses, just conveyed, you know, orally to the churches. And people would memorize it and convey it orally. But then they started realizing, when all these church leaders started to die, they started realizing, but hang on, you know. These guys, these eyewitnesses who know the gospel, they're being killed and they're not going to last forever. We better write down their testimony, their eyewitness testimony, to preserve it for coming generations. I think in that time, some of them sort of had the feeling that Jesus would come back in their generation. So maybe that was sort of the expectation. You sort of pick it up between the lines when you read the Word of God, the New Testament. But they started to realize that Jesus is going to delay his return maybe a bit longer than we expected. And these eyewitnesses are starting to die out. We better write down their testimony to preserve it. And then Mark was written down probably in about 65, which is probably our best guess, AD. And mainly to a Gentile audience. We know this because he translates Hebrew and Aramaic terms in the gospel, and he explains Jewish customs, like, you know, ceremonial washing and so on. He explains it, which he wouldn't have had to do to a Jewish audience. They would have known what the ceremonial washings mean. But because he's writing to a Gentile, and most probably a Roman audience, because he was in Rome, you know, that's where him and Peter were, you know, preaching the gospel. So he probably wrote from Rome to the Roman church, and for the Roman church. Mark 1 verse 1, which we read just now, which says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a very interesting verse. If you look at it, you'll see it has no verb. And you know, those of you who know a bit about language and linguistics, any sentence needs at least one noun and at least one verb. You need a subject and you need a verb. Otherwise, you can't form a sentence. So that first verse in Mark is actually not a sentence. It doesn't have a verb. It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So most probably that was the heading of the gospel. The other heading we have now in the Greek, it says kata markon, or according to Mark, was added later by the church fathers and so on. They added headings to all the short headings, at least to all the the New Testament writings, but they did, that was probably the heading, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it's also the summary of the gospel. Mark's gospel is all about Jesus, and here I just want to say this one thing, that one of Mark's major concerns is that we really see Jesus, the person of Jesus, and according to him, the gospel is not just about something that God did in the earth. It's not just about history and about what happened. It's not just about the crucifixion. It's certainly about that. That is very prominent. But primarily to Mark, the gospel is about who Jesus is, the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, Mark's major concern is that we will underestimate and disregard who Jesus is. And I think Mark is a very relevant gospel for us today, because us as Christians, we read the Bible so often. We have such easy access to the Word of God. We hear it preached so often. We hear so many messages on it that we pray in Jesus' name, and every now and then we say in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, you know. And we get so used to Jesus. We can almost get used to Jesus in a bad way. And we can forget who Jesus is. We can lose the sense of awe and majesty and mystery which surrounded Jesus, which caused the disciples to say, after he silenced the storm, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him, that even the elements obey him? And we're in real danger as modern Christians of losing that sense of majesty and awe and mystery about Jesus. And Mark's gospel addresses that directly. And he says, no, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is, there's something awesome about him. There's something different about him. He's not an ordinary man. I think it was when I was reading Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, which, by the way, I recommend very highly. A powerful, powerful book. Very simple book, but awesome book. It's one of our prescribed books in Bible school as well. He said that he was sharing about the divinity of Jesus and just talking to a class. I can't remember whether it was in a school or in a university or where it was, but he was sharing about the divinity of Jesus and how the Bible teaches that Jesus is not just man, but he is God. And one of the skeptics in the audience jumped up and said, no, he doesn't believe that. Because maybe some of the other Gospels like Luke and John, some of the later Gospels teach that Jesus is God. But the earliest Gospel, Mark, certainly does not teach that Jesus is God. And then he went on and he actually did it in from Mark chapter 2 where Jesus forgives sins. You know, he actually proved that you know only God can forgive sins. So he proved from that Jesus was God. But he didn't even have to do that. He could have done it from the very first verses of Mark. And I showed you last time the first verses in verse 3, Mark quotes from Isaiah. And he says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And the Lord and the him there referred to Jesus in context. But if you go and look at the original in Isaiah, it says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, in capital letters. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So the Lord, in capital letters, is always in the Old Testament the translation of the word Yahweh. So John came to prepare a way for Yahweh. And make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, Elohim, the God of the Old Testament. And Mark, when he quotes it interpretively. And instead of Yahweh, he puts in the Lord, Jesus. And instead of Elohim, he puts in him, Jesus. So in no uncertain terms, Mark is saying here, this Jesus is both Elohim and Jehovah. He is God. So that skeptic missed it way. I mean, this is the essence. This is the point that Mark is trying to make. Is that this Jesus really is God. So I was saying that the gospel is all about God himself entering human history as Jesus Christ. to save. So today, I just want to go on where I finished there at verse 3, and I just want to continue with verse 4. In Mark 1, verse 4, it says, "And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, the NIV is a little bit misleading there. In the original Greek, there's no "and so." In fact, verse 3 and verse 4 form part of one sentence. It says, it basically says, just verse 4 just says, "coming, John, baptizing, etc." So it there's no conjunction, there's no transition. John is just immediately, with the immediacy of his introduction, he is introduced as the one who is the messenger, who is preparing the way for the Lord, who is preparing the way for Jehovah to come. So John is identified as this messenger. And it says he came in the desert region preaching. Now, this is very interesting and very significant. Just one of the things I want you to alert you to before I go on is that Mark is the shortest gospel of all the four gospels. And often people, you know, in the past have sort of not really appreciated what Mark was trying to do. One of Mark's literary features is that he's very compact and very subtle. He says a lot in a very short space. And if you're not careful, you can miss completely what he says. You know, you can read it and it won't, the full impact of it won't hit you. Mark doesn't say anything because he writes such a short gospel. He doesn't say anything just for kicks, you know. He doesn't say anything without having a specific reason for saying it. And as we go through this, you'll see that everything that he shares, every little detail is important. It's a very sort of compact, distilled gospel. Okay, and the reason why it talks about in the desert, not only, you know, connecting it with that verse that Mark had quoted of the messenger who will come and prepare the way in the desert. But in general, the desert in the Old Testament represented a place of restoration for Israel. Often God, when he wanted to call Israel back to repentance, he'll call them back to the desert. And he'd say, "Come back to your first commitment. Remember when you came out of Egypt, when I led you out of Egypt, and you had that first love for me, that first commitment to me, and how in the desert I took care of you, and you had only me, and you weren't distracted by all these things, all the houses you now have, all the fields you now have, all the riches you now have. I'm calling you back to that first commitment." And then he'll often call them back to the desert, you know. For instance, when they had to get, you know, recircumcised and so on. One good example, I'm not actually going to read, maybe I should read it. In Isaiah, in Isaiah 2, oh my goodness, Isaiah is one of those small prophets that hides at the back of the Old Testament and you always struggle a bit to find it. There we go. Here's Hosea. I'm going to read Hosea. You can just listen to it. You don't have to turn there yourselves. Isaiah 2, verse 14 and 15. It says, "Therefore, I'm now going to allure her," referring to Israel. "I will lead her into the desert to speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of Egypt." So even the prophets take up this theme of the desert as a place of restoration, of repentance and restoration, of God calling his people back to himself. So that's, you know, one of the reasons, like I say, apart from the fact that he's connecting John the Baptist with this verse that he quoted from the Old Testament, why he mentions the desert. And then his message was very simple: prepare the way. Prepare the way for whom? We'll later see, for the more powerful one. But how? How must you prepare the way? He preached a baptism of repentance. He preached a baptism of repentance. So what this was that he preached that people should repent and be baptized. In other words, if you had to sum up John's message in one word, it would be repentance. Repentance. And repentance, the Greek word metanoia, simply is a compound word. Meta meaning after, and noia meaning from the word to think. So to rethink or to change your mind. That's what metanoia means. And it's not an emotional thing. to repent is not an emotional thing. Actually, the English word is actually a very good translation, isn't it? Pent comes from the word to be pensive, to think, to ponder. And re is to do it again, to rethink or to re... So the English repentance is actually a very good translation of the Greek word in this instance. But it's not an emotional thing. It's not an emotional quick commitment. It's a very deliberate, something that you've thought through. It's an intentional thing. You've changed your mind. You think differently. You think differently about God and about life and about your sin. That's what repentance is. And, you know, I always say that repentance is probably the most crucial, important skill that any Christian can have. If you're good at repenting, you're going to be good at the Christian walk. Because who of you know that you need to repent often as a Christian? Okay. If you don't need to repent often, there's problems. Because then it means you're so deceived, you're not aware of your shortcomings. Okay. Repentance is one of the most crucial skills. But notice, he preaches a baptism of repentance. In other words, he's saying you must repent. But not just repent behind closed doors by yourself in your room. No. You must repent in the open, in public, and humble yourself before crowds of people and portray that repentance with a physical external washing of water through baptism. The internal cleansing of your mind, of reshaping and renewing your mind must go along with the external washing of your body through baptism, which symbolizes that cleansing, that repentance. And you know what? One of the greatest blockage to repentance is pride. And that's the thing that causes Christians not to want to come and in public just open their hearts and say, I've been wrong. I've sinned. I need to repent. Pride is probably the biggest blockage to repentance. I know it from personal experience, and I know it as a pastor, you know, dealing with people and counseling people. The one group of people that I found that battle to repent are proud people. People who have pride in their hearts. They really struggle to repent for two reasons. Firstly, because they struggle to see where they're wrong. Your pride blinds you and you cannot actually see your sin. And you're constantly making excuses for your sin. That's the one reason. They cannot see their sin. And the second reason is, even when they do see their sin, they're too proud to admit it. They're too proud to just say, I've sinned. I was wrong. And this is what John the Baptist is combating. And he's saying, no. Come in public, before witnesses, humble yourself. And many people have linked it, and maybe there's a bit of a link there with proselyte baptism. Also the whole thing of when John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan River, and when Israel came into Israel, they came through the Jordan River. So maybe there's a link there. And maybe he's saying, in a sense, you know, that you have to humble yourself and admit that you're just as bad as Gentiles. You know, there could be that. Although the whole baptism has more a sort of a meaning of preparation rather than initiation. For the proselytes, it was more initiation, but I'll say more about that later on. But the essence of his message was repentance. And I want to really encourage you, my brothers and my sisters, and I'm encouraging myself with this as well. Let's be quick to repent. Let's be thorough when we repent. We should not treat sin as something, you know, that we tolerate in our lives. And I'm saying this because I often do that. And I'm sure there are some of you who do that as well. You know, you tolerate it in your life and you sort of think, yeah, when God deals with it, you know, I'll deal with it. No. You should attack sin in your life. You should be very intentional about getting rid of it. You should openly repent about it. Humbly repent of it. Whenever you see it, sin is our enemy, people. We should not tolerate it. Not in our minds, not in our hearts. And that's where it usually starts. Sin starts in our hearts and our minds. Jesus made that very clear in the Sermon on the Mountain when he said, you know, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, do not even look with lust. You've heard it say, do not murder. But I say to you, do not even hate in your heart. Jesus made it clear that the starting point of sin is in our hearts and our minds, and that's why we need to repent. We need to change our hearts and our minds. And I want to encourage you, if you can really get to the place where you're an effective repenter, it'll become so easy for you to just to throw off those sins and those weights that so easily ensnare, like Hebrews 12 verse 1 and 2 say, just to cast them off you so that you can run your race to the end because you're not weighed down with all these burdens. For too long, we walk with burdens weighing us down. We're running a race, people. We are long distance runners. We're not just running a comrades of 100 kilometers. We're running thousands of kilometers. Every day that you walk, you're walking with the Lord. It's a marathon that you're running with the Lord. You don't need extra weights. You don't need burdens of sin that you're carrying on your back. You weren't designed. Long distance runners aren't designed to carry those weights, people. We should repent and just cast them off us. Just allow them to be washed off. Amen? And then we'll be able to run the race with perseverance, as the writer of the Hebrews says. And the result that is mentioned here of their repentance, he says, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the blessed result of all repentance. If it comes from your heart, if you really repent, God forgives your sin. Even here, because remember, this is still under the old covenant. The new covenant hadn't been launched yet. Even here under the old covenant, there's forgiveness of sins. When you repent, there's forgiveness of sins. How much more under the new covenant? How much more under the new covenant? There's forgiveness of sins. Not only can you feel sorry, because, I mean, you should feel sorry for what you've done. I mean, if someone murders, you know, if I murdered you, I should feel sorry for what I've done. I should feel bad about it. You know, it would have been a horrible crime. But if someone's murdered someone else, it doesn't just, when they say sorry, it just doesn't mean that they can immediately feel better. You know, it's not just like stepping on someone's toe where you say sorry and, you know, it's all okay. You know, a crime like that, you know, a sin like that, you know, saying sorry is not enough to let you feel better. You're going to carry that thing on your conscience for the rest of your life unless you are forgiven and even your conscience is cleansed. The thing that makes us feel better is not saying sorry, but being forgiven in response to saying we're sorry and repenting. The cleansing. And all other religions, in any other religion, you can say sorry and you can repent. But in no other religion except Christianity can you be forgiven. In no other religion in the whole world can you be forgiven. Why? For the same reason Josh McDowell said that Jesus is God, because he forgave sins. Because ultimately, only the one against whom you sinned can forgive you. And if I murdered Thew, I've sinned against Thew and I've sinned against his family. But primarily, I've sinned against God, because Thew is God's. And only God gave life, and only God can take life. And only God can forgive a sin like that. And that's why Christianity is the only place where you can find forgiveness, eternal forgiveness. If you want to ask me what makes Christianity different from other religions, eternal forgiveness that leads to heaven. Okay. Mark 1 verse 5 says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I don't want to say too much about this, but it's clear here that it says, firstly, the Judean countryside. Now, how it worked in those days is the leaders and the elite lived in Jerusalem, the religious elite and the political elite, and the rest of the people sort of lived in villages and towns and so on, you know, in the rest of Judea, in the countryside. So what he's saying is, that, you know, the whole Judean countryside, in other words, the commoners, the ordinary people like us, they came out, you know, to be baptized, but also the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in other words, the religious elite, the leaders, they also came out to be baptized, you know, and then confessing the sins that were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And in other words, what we see here is that there was a genuine revival happening. People were actually hungry in their hearts. And people actually had an expectation that God was about to do something and that this John the Baptist was part of it. They had this expectation. Okay. And the confessing their sins also makes it clear. When it says John the messenger is the one who prepares the way of the Lord, who makes straight paths for him, the repentance and the confessing of the sins makes it clear, and this is powerful to see this, that the way of the Lord is the way into our hearts. The paths of the Lord is the paths into our hearts. In other words, the paths of the Lord that need to be made straight is not a physical path. It's a path, an internal path into our hearts. That's the only preparation the Lord needs. Because ultimately, this is where the Lord wants to live, inside of us, in our hearts. And all that He needs is a way that has been prepared for Him and made straight for Him into our hearts so that He can enter in. So any preparation for the Lord is not external. It's never external. It's always internal through confession and repentance. And then a very powerful thing that I'll elaborate a bit on later on, and you'll see how powerful this really is John's baptism is the equivalent of the cleansing at Sinai. And there are sort of three options here. And just by the way, when you're doing interpretation of the Bible is actually very simple. You look at all the proposed interpretations, and then through a process of elimination, you eliminate the wrong ones until you're left with the one right one, because there can only be one in context, unless the context actually tells you that there's more than one interpretation. There's only one right interpretation in context, okay? So you look at all the proposed interpretation, and then through a process of elimination, you remove the wrong ones, and then you're left with the right one. And then you have what the text meant to the original audience. That's called exegesis. And then you do integration, where you integrate it with the rest of Scripture to get the big theological picture. That's often called theologizing, to produce a biblical theology. And then the last step is contextualizing, where you take that and you then apply it to your situation. So it's interpretation, integration, and implication, the implication for us. Those are my three basic steps for interpretation. So let's do it here quickly, and let's look at what are the proposed interpretations for John's baptism. What does it refer to? What is it linked to? The one is, like I already said, the proselyte baptism. You know, if you were a Gentile, you could actually become a Jew. And one of the things that happened was, apart from you being circumcised and being taught the law, was that you were baptized. It was called the mikvot, proselyte baptism. Okay, that was one option. The other option was the Essenes in Qumran, the Qumran community from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on. They also had baptisms, washings, as part of their community and as initiation into their community. They were a sort of subsection of Judaism, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on were, and the Zealots. So they also had that. And then the third one was before Moses gives the law to Israel at Mount Sinai, God first says to them, go and wash your clothes, go and cleanse yourselves and prepare yourselves, I think, for 2 days. And then on the third day, I will appear to you. Now, I think the last one is the right one. I think John's baptism more refers to the last one, Israel's preparation at Sinai to receive the law and to meet with God. And the reason for that is that it makes it clear in context that John's baptism is a preparation, not an initiation. It's not an initiation into a faith community, because that's what it was. If you were a proselyte, you were initiated through baptism into Israel. And when you became part of the Qumran community, you were initiated through that baptism into the Qumran community. There were also self-washings, I think, most of the time. But the one at Sinai, where Moses says to them, go and wash your clothes, go and wash yourselves, go and cleanse yourselves, go and consecrate yourselves, prepare yourselves to meet with God. That was a preparation, just like this one. And notice that just like at Sinai, the washing was a preparation to meet with God. So John's baptism was a washing in preparation to meet with God, the very same God that gave the law. And you're going to see there are other close links there as well. How much time do I have left? Okay. I'm not boring you guys. This is helping you. Okay. I just want to read you those scriptures in Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And what John was doing was as momentous and as awesome as what Moses was doing. He was preparing the people to literally meet with God, this time in the form of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And just like God came down on the mountain, so God came down to Nazareth and lived there. But this time we could actually see Him. Moses on the mountain couldn't see Him, and God had to cover Him and place Him in the rock. But this time we could see his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. Okay. 1 verse 6 says, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, this is typically one of those verses that you'll read in Mark and think, duh, why did you put that in there? You know, what on earth do you mean by that? And if you don't read it carefully, you'll actually miss that Mark is actually saying a lot there. And I'm just going to show that to you. Okay, the first thing he's saying, Zechariah 13 verse 4 talks about a prophet's garment of hair. What did John wear? Camel's hair. In the Old Testament, a garment of hair was typical. That was the recognized garment of a prophet. So when he says John is wearing camel's hair, he's saying John is a prophet. Okay? Next. And you'll see here where that garment of hair comes from as well. 2 Kings 1 verse 8. They answered him. This is where the king asked, you know, who was this man who met you on the way and told you to go back and give me this message? He says, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And so the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Notice what John was wearing? Camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Elijah wearing a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. What is Mark saying here? He's saying, this John is Elijah who is to come. Can you see that? It's very subtle, and if you just read across it, you'll miss it. But he's saying in no uncertain terms that this John is a prophet, but he's not just any prophet. He's Elijah who is to come. Okay, Leviticus, it says he ate locusts and wild honey. I just want to mention something about that. Once again, it has meaning. In Leviticus 11 verse 22, it says, of these you may eat the locust of any kind. Now, eating locusts might be a bit, you know, offensive to our sensibilities, but it fell within the kosher food laws. The Jews were allowed. It wasn't the unclean animal, so to speak. It was clean, and you could actually eat locusts, and it was a good source of protein. Okay, it might sound a bit scary to us, but there are quite a few places in the world where they still eat locusts today, or crickets and stuff. It goes on to mention crickets and so on as well. Okay, that's gross to us, yes, I know. But it's a good source of protein. And what it says was, John, listen, here's what Mark is saying. John is living in the desert. There's not much food there. Okay? But even when there's not much food, he still sticks to the kosher food laws. In other words, this John, even in the desert, where there's a shortage of food, he eats he sticks to the law of Moses. In other words, he's not just a prophet and Elijah the prophet, but he's a righteous prophet who obeys the Lord, who sticks to the commandments of the Lord, even in difficult circumstances. Okay? And then he goes on and he says he ate wild honey. Now, I think this recalls also, once again, very subtly, this is just the promised land being referred to as a land of milk and honey. And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's from Exodus 3 verse 17. And if you go and read in 1 Samuel 14 verse 25, there's actually an example of where Saul and Jonathan come into the forest, and there's actually honey oozing out of the trees and stuff. Wild honey. That was wild honey. So there was literally wild honey. But I think Mark uses it here to say that John the Baptist, you know, just like God's intention for Israel was that the curse that came on Adam, that the land will only produce thorns and thistles, would be counteracted by the blessing of God on the promised land, and it will be a land in contrast to thorns and thistles, which flows with milk and honey. So John is a man who experiences that blessing on the land from God. In other words, he's simply saying this John is blessed by God. He's a prophet. He's Elijah, the prophet who is to come. And he's righteous, he sticks to the law of God, and because of that, he experiences the favor of God and the blessing of God on his life. His life flows with milk and honey. So it's a very compact, very subtle introduction to John the Baptist, but it says a lot. Okay, I just want to read you the other very important scripture that this refers to, and that's Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Because he's identified as Elijah who is to come, He clearly fulfills Malachi 4 verse 5 and 6, which says, behold, I send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, the Israelites understood that this was important. Because every single year when they had Passover, guess what? You'd sit around the Passover seated table and there'll be one chair that would be empty. And that chair was for Elijah the prophet. If he were to come, you know, that he could sit with you at the Passover meal. In fact, there's during the Passover seder, and I recommend you actually keep the Passover seder. Don't get Israelitis and have yourself circumcised and start keeping the Shabbat and so on. But do celebrate the Passover. It's really blessed, okay? And there's a lot of profound imagery in the Passover. And when we were in Franschhoek, every year we had a Passover meal. And one of the things is at one stage, the children would go out and they'd go and look for Elijah. They're going to open the door for Elijah so that he could come in if he wanted to. You know, because in other words, they were expecting Elijah. They were expecting the forerunner, the messenger to come and announce the eschatological coming of the kingdom of God. Of God himself coming to his people and living amongst his people. They expected it, and they reinforces that expectation every year during Passover. They expected the messenger to come. They expected Elijah to come and to announce the coming of God to live amongst these people. And John the Baptist, the Gospels in other places make it clear that John the Baptist actually fulfills that. But there was this expectation. He is Elijah the prophet who is to come. And notice, once again, I just want to reinforce this, and Mark deliberately makes this point, that Elijah in the Old Testament preceded the coming, not only of the Messiah, but of the Lord himself, of God himself. That was the expectation. Even in the extra biblical material, you know, in the Second Temple period between 400 and before Christ and the time of Christ, when there was no sort of official prophetic revelation, even in those times they wrote that, you know, the forerunner Elijah was to come would precede the coming of Jehovah himself. Okay, Mark 1 verse 7 says, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. And we see in the other Gospels, like in Luke 3 verse 15, it actually says that people had the expectation that maybe John was the Messiah because of the powerful way in which he ministered and because of the response that people had to him. Some people thought, but maybe he is the Messiah. But then he makes it clear, John makes it clear, no, let's hang on. Slow down. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the real deal. I'm only announcing him. He'll come after me. After me will come one more powerful than I. And remember, John the Baptist was the most powerful, the most significant Old Testament prophet. Because he was still a prophet under the Old Covenant and under the Old Testament. And Jesus says that there's no other prophet that is as powerful. Because with other prophets pointed forward to saying the Messiah will come, John said, here he is. This is him. Behold the Lamb of God. He's here. So he was the most significant Old Testament prophet, or Old Covenant prophet. And yet he says, this one coming after me is more powerful than I. Notice that John never did any miracles. John the Baptist never did any miracles. Jesus did many miracles. He was more powerful. But not only in that was he more powerful. John is saying, I might be a prophet and you might recognize me as a prophet and you might have an high opinion of me, but please don't think that I'm the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah, when he comes, he is so worthy, he's so powerful that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoelaces. Now, what he's saying there is a very common and a very simple metaphor of the idiom of the day. Why would you take off someone's sandals? To wash their feet. Okay, who washed the feet? Slaves. In fact, usually only Gentile slaves. Jews wouldn't even, you know, denigrate other Jews by letting them wash their feet. You know, they thought even of Jewish slaves as too high to wash their feet. You know, they wouldn't even do that. Because, I mean, you can think now. You walk with sandals. It's in the Middle East. It's desert region. It's hot. You're sweating. You know, your feet are all sweaty. They didn't have sewage systems in those days. The gunk just sort of flowed in a little river down there. They usually had a sort of a trough, you know, that flow down the streets. And when it rained, you know, that got mixed with the mud and so on. So you walked through sewage, basically, you know. So when you got to someone's house, you had to take off your shoes because they were dirty and dusty and stinky and sweaty and not pleasant, Okay, so you had someone that it was just good practice. You know, you took off your shoes because they were too dirty to come into the house. You know, in the sort of foyer, and then you had a slave who washed all these stinky feet. Now John the Baptist is saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces and his sandals and wash his feet. I'm not. If you compare me to him, I'm not even compared to him like a Gentile slave. I'm lower than that. That is how great he is. Even though I am probably the greatest of the old covenant prophets, that is how far greater he is than me. I'm worse than a slave compared to him. I've heard it suggested, and it might be a very subtle, you know, the reference to Jesus' feet and the sandals and so on, might be a very subtle reference to Genesis 3 verse 15. Remember what it says there? I'll put enmity between the woman and her seed, and the snake and his seed and her seed. And he will, the snake will bite his heel and he will crush his head. With what? With his foot. So it might be a very subtle reference to Genesis 3 verse 15, where once again John the Baptist is just saying, listen, he's the Messiah. He's the one who has the ultimate sandals. The sandals that are going to crush the head of the serpent. These are the feet. These feet are so worthy, I'm not even worthy to wash them. You know, these are the feet that are going to crush the head of the serpent. Okay. It might be. It's very subtle. So I'm not saying it is. It might be. You know, maybe I'm reading too much into that one. But anyway, he's saying that the Messiah is very worthy. And he's saying, let me go on to verse 8. Mark 1 verse 8. It says, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And here I just want you to notice a few things. And I don't actually think I'm going to finish my sermon. So I'm going to continue tonight. I'm going to preach a new sermon tonight and just go on from there. I won't repeat the same sermon for those of you who would like to come and sit in, because the good stuff is only really in verse 8. So you're going to miss the good stuff now. Okay, so you better come tonight as well. So John says, I baptize you with water. So John tells the people that he's not the Messiah, and he says to them, how you know that I'm not the Messiah is that I only baptize you with water. I only baptize you with water. But the Messiah, when he comes, the more powerful one, when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Whole different ball game. Okay? I can baptize you with water. Few can baptize you with water. Even Christu can baptize you with water. John the Baptist could baptize you with water. But none of us, not me or Theo or Christo or John the Baptist, can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Only the Messiah can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And that is how you can know him. That is how you can recognize. In other words, he's saying the way to recognize the Messiah is he's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. No one else can do that. No one. Human beings can baptize you in water. Only God, in the form of the Messiah, can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's the only one. Okay, I already mentioned to you that John's baptism, his water baptism, was the equivalent, in my opinion, of Israel's preparation at Sinai to meet with God and to receive the law. Okay? Also, a very nice parallel to draw is with the priests. Israel was supposed to be, if you go and read Exodus 19, verse 6, the whole nation, not only the Levites and the descendants of Aaron, but the whole nation was supposed to be God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. Compare that to 1 Peter 2 verse 9. We're a royal priesthood. Every single believer in Christianity is supposed to be a priest. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. What happened to the priests before they were anointed as priests? What happened to Aaron? He was washed. He was cleansed in preparation of his anointing as for his priestly office. Once again, it's the preparation. What is the anointing with oil in the Old Testament? What is the New Testament equivalent of that? The anointing with? The Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so anoint you as priests of the new covenant. Just like Aaron was a priest of the old covenant. Okay? The preparation for the covenant to be cut. When was the old covenant given? By Moses. When? On Sinai. During what feast? No, not Passover. The one after Passover. The Passover, you're right, it had to do with Passover. Because Passover was when the lamb was slain and when the blood for the covenant was shed. But when was the covenant actually cut? Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Israel came out through the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai 50 days later. What did they receive? They received the law. And go and read on in, I can't remember the exact verses, but it's somewhere, I think, Exodus 21 or 22. Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the book of the law. And he says, this day the Lord makes a covenant with you. The essence of the old covenant was the giving of the law on Pentecost. Okay? Are you starting to draw the parallels here? Huh? Are you starting to draw the parallels? The giving of the Spirit is the equivalent, we'll see, and I'll go on that tonight, of the giving of the law in the Old Covenant. In other words, just like Moses washed the people to prepare them to cut covenant with God, the Old Covenant, so John the Baptist was washing people to prepare them to cut covenant with God, the New Covenant this time, in which they would not receive the law, but the Spirit. Okay? And like I said last time, and I just want to end off with this point. At Sinai, Moses was literally telling the people to prepare themselves, wash themselves and prepare themselves, consecrate themselves, cleanse their hearts, repent. Why? To meet with God himself. And John the Baptist was saying exactly the same thing. Saying, prepare yourselves, repent, consecrate yourselves, wash yourselves, because you're going to meet with God in the form of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. People, you know, I'm not sure whether what I'm sharing with you has, you know, all the practical, you know, teaching that my wife would want it to have. She always says I must stay practical and so on. But one thing I want you really to have, and I think this is practical, I want you to be in awe of Jesus. I want you to see that this Jesus is so much greater than we realize. That there's this sense of mystery around him. You know, if he walked by you, you would have thought he's just a normal human being, but he wasn't normal. He was God. And if you realize this, you'll worship him. Your worship for him will change. You won't be able to worship him the same way. This Jesus is awesome. He's God. God himself in the flesh. There is no other God in all the religions of the world who came in the flesh, who became one of us to save us. There's no other God who loves us that much. There's no other God that man could think up or come up with that loves so much that he was willing to humble himself and walk in our dirty streets and wash our dirty feet to save us. There's no other God like that. Jesus is the only one. He's the only one. And he's the only one who can give the Holy Spirit. People can cleanse you on the outside and baptize you on the outside, but only Jesus can cleanse you on the inside through his Holy Spirit. But I'll say more about that tonight. Let's just stand. Oh, Lord God, how we love your word, Lord God, because your word, Lord, truly is bread to our souls, Lord God. It feeds us, Lord God. It feeds our spirits, Lord God. And we want to acknowledge what you said, Lord Jesus, when you said, my words are spirit and they are life. Lord, indeed they are, Lord God. We experience their life, Lord, when we hear your word. And Lord God, we just thank you for your word, Lord. But we want to come now, Lord God, and like John the Baptist's audience, Lord, we want to come and respond to your word. We want to come and just humble ourselves and respond to your word. And Lord God, we just want to, Lord, also just prepare ourselves, Lord, for you, Lord, and just humble ourselves and repent, Lord God. And Lord, you know, Lord, there are so many ways in which we fail you, Lord, so many ways in which we let you down, Lord God. And Lord, if it were not for your forgiveness, Lord God, where would we be, Lord God? If it were not for your cleansing us and forgiving us and your having mercy on us and being so patient and so long-suffering with us, Lord God, where would we be? And therefore, we just come again this morning, Lord God, and just come and, Lord, open our hearts before you and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we acknowledge that we are only human. We are fallible. We are sinners. We have sinned against you, Lord, in so many ways. Lord, even us, your children, Lord God, we have already been saved by you, Lord. We acknowledge that we have also sinned against you, Lord God. But we just come, Lord God, boldly and humbly before you, Lord God, because we know that you are a gracious God, a loving Father, Lord, who looks with pity upon us, Lord, and forgives us our sins. And if there's anything that the Lord has been laying on your heart, that you need to repent of, just close your eyes and just in your own words, right there where you're standing, just bring it before the Lord and just humble yourself before him and repent of it. And maybe the Lord lays on your heart to share it with someone, an accountability partner. I want to encourage you to do that. That's part of, you know, just bringing it into the open, into the light, making it public and just dealing decisively with your sin, humbling yourself to deal with your sin. So if the Lord does, lays that on your heart. But I especially want to ask you, you know, apart from anything else that the Lord lays on your heart to repent of, let's just say, let's just renew our minds in terms of our thinking of who Jesus is. We underestimate him totally, vastly, completely. We underestimate him. Let's just repent of that and say, Lord, Here, laat ons hier nie sleg gewoond raak nie. Let's not become blasé. We're sorry for becoming blasé about you and about your name and about who you are. We want to just repent of that and just recommit ourselves to be true worshippers who are in awe of you. Who are just, Lord, just so overwhelmed by your majesty and the mystery of who you are. Just in your own words, just. If there's anyone here this morning who has never committed their life to Jesus, you've never been born again, maybe you've even gone to church and maybe you've even been baptized by people, but you need to be baptized by Jesus. You need Jesus to do to you what that no other human being can do to you, no other person can do to you. You need him to write his law on your heart so that you don't have to just try through sheer willpower to please him and to do his will, but where his law is written by spirit on your heart so that you want to obey him, so that you want to please him, so that you want to keep his word. In other words, just in short, you need to be born again. If that's you here this morning and you'd like me to pray with you for that, just quickly put up your hand. I'd be delighted to pray with you. Just put up your hand nice and high. Just say, that's me. Any, I'd like you to pray with me to receive Jesus. Remember, like I said, John the Baptist had people do this kind of thing in public, you know, unashamedly, just before everyone, confessing their need for forgiveness. If that's you and you need forgiveness and you need to be entered into the new covenant, just quickly put up your hand. This is, by the way, not something that happens accidentally. It's not just by going to church enough that this happens. You know, it's something that you have to intentionally do and say, I want to respond to Jesus' invitation and I want him to do for me. I want him to induct me into the new covenant. I've prepared my heart now, but I want Jesus to do what only he can do. Is there anyone like that this morning? Okay, let's just close our eyes. Lord God, we just thank you, Lord God, for your word. Lord, we thank you for this time we could spend around your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can be part of your people, that you have chosen us, adopted us into your family, and made us part of your people. Lord, we are so privileged, Lord. We are so, so privileged, Lord God. And Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, Lord God, that unworthy as we are, that you chose us and made us worthy. You made us worthy, and we just thank you. Lord Jesus, you are so good to us. Father God, you are so good to us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us and that you are constantly opening our eyes to your word so that we can again and again just be reminded of who you are, how good you are to us, what you have done for us and to us, in us and through us. Lord, and we just confess there's no other God besides you. There's no other God like you. You alone are God, and we worship you. We honor you. Lord, I just pray for your saints, Lord, as we go out Lord, this morning, Lord, and maybe spend time with family and friends, Lord God, and maybe sit around a meal, Lord. We pray, Lord, I pray that it will really be blessed fellowship, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, for your saints that, Lord, your word and a love for your word will so overwhelm their hearts that they'll be constantly speaking of it, Lord, constantly speaking of you to one another and to the world. And I pray, Lord, that it will just be such blessed fellowship and that your presence will be with us and amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. I think there's some coffee and some refreshments at the back. Yeah, the Lord bless you.